Why have we chosen Philippians? Partly because it's short, loaded with a lot of things that actually are very much related to our life today in the USA. As you can see, the title is Citizenship in Heaven. I have to confess that I am about to discover American life. I don't know very much about it, but I'm learning every day something new from the telly, something new from the vocabulary, something new about the food, something new about the temperament of people.
Temperamental people.
Yeah, but as for politics, I don't know very much, and I thank God for my own ignorance. But you know, the city itself, we call it Philippi, but I think we call it Philippi. Sounds like a pie, you know? Well, I love apple pies, you know? Good English apple pies.
You haven't had American.
You know, everything in America is bigger and better, obviously. I know that for sure.
That's just Texas.
Huh?
That's just Texas.
Okay, just Texas. So that city is a center of paganism, Judaism, and Paul, a man of a great courage, had the guts to enter into the arena of that great city to establish a church. Today we talk about church planting. And I met hundreds of people who have been doing that. I admire their courage. But you see, when we plant a church today, there is at least some common ground. At least there is a printed copy of the Bible. Now, you don't need to have a Bible in a book. You can have it on your iPhone. You know, you can carry it with you in that little tiny iPhone, iPad, you know, anything that has an I in it has a Bible in it. And you know, not only that, but thousands, practically, of translations. At least in English, you have about 18 different translations. Some of them are not good to read. Faulty, because the translator didn't like the classical English vocabulary and decided to put his own vocabulary, fine, provided that the good message is not lost. You know, people ask me about the message. You know the message? It has a lot of good things, but sometimes you look for a particular verse that has a particular significance and it's not there. And you need something different. So you know that playing with the English translation has produced some good results and has wiped other things. It's almost like having a medicine that can cure your system from something and introduce something else to the immunity system, you know, so that is inevitable. We cannot avoid it. So, when we think about paganism, please, friends, paganism has operated, actually, in the past on three levels. The popular level, where the people who are in the leadership organize great feasts to go with the agricultural season or with the military victories of the Caesars. You know?
Victories of the Caesars.
Yeah. So they got, you know, the great guy governing the Roman Empire. They organize festivals. And the temples are the center for celebration. When you start the... Uh, American football, especially on a Sunday, and we drive through the city, we call it city center, you know, understand, well, you understand.
Downtown.
Downtown. You see all these people putting their food, coming out of their trucks, what do you call it?
Tailgating.
Thank you. I need another year to remember that word, you know. And it's a big feast. They mingle and communicate with each other and celebrate whatever team they belong to. And it is real fun. This is a slice of the old Roman culture. What is missing is the dancing and the drinking that is centered on the temple.
The drinking is not missing.
Yeah. And the dancing.
Once you bring it up, the dancing is not
centered on the temple.
But there aren't any temple for the Colts, right?
Yeah, so the key point there, like May said, is that they don't have a temple, but some people would argue that Lucas Oil Stadium is a temple of sorts, but not specifically dedicated to a god, except some people would say, you know, that's what they worship. So.
Okay. Well, please forgive my ignorance, because I always feel that it's such a sensitive thing to throw on someone's knees or toes, you know. I am not against these things, but what I want to say to you, that this was enough to consume the social, religious life of millions of people in the great Roman cities.
And today?
Oh, today, yes. In England, we don't have American football, we have the rugby. It's a very rough game. I played it twice and decided to save my life. Because I have seen what happened to other people. It's almost the same, with the same temperament and the same celebration. Now, I think what is dangerous in that, and please listen carefully, is paganism in its essence is a celebration of human needs. Human needs that we say in English go over the top. You know, if you have a need, a human need, that is fine. Nothing simple about human need. But when the human need becomes the center of life, and then it is aggravated by the celebration, then it becomes almost like a controlling principle in the human heart. As an example of that is prostitution in the temples. Men and women will dedicate their bodies to the gods. People go have sex with a man or with a woman, and the money that they collect will go to the temple. So it's only not drinks and music and dancing, but also sexual, I don't know what you call it, fantasy. We read a lot in classical literature, and I keep wondering, you know, how did Marish people actually cope with that? But on the other layer, you know, this is a popular layer, the political one is that a statue of the Caesar is brought into the celebration, so people can actually bow down to the Caesar. And you have seen that in modern Europe. Hail Caesar, and it is hail
Hitler.
Thank you. Hail Hitler. Yeah, Heil Hitler. You know, it's the same. In order to bring the empire together, to say to the people, look here, you live in the Roman Empire, we give you protection, we give you all these things to enjoy, and therefore be obedient to the Roman law and to Caesar. So the ancient gods were part of that worship, certainly. As for the Jews, poor things, small pockets, scattered in around the Mediterranean area. The largest one was in Alexandria, a little bit here and there in Greece, Alexandria in Egypt, because, oh, you have Alexandria in America too? You do? Alexandria in Egypt, certainly. Who gave us the right to take the name of our city? Is it Cairo as well?
No, it's where the, what's the name of the music group? The Gaithers are based there, yeah. They took it, you know.
Listen, I'm only teasing you. Okay. For the Jews to live in a heathen society, it was a big problem.
A heathen society?
Yeah, big problem, really big problem. Why? Count. They cannot eat the food that is sold in public places. They cannot buy meat from the butcher. They cannot join in the public celebration or the dancing and the drinking and certainly the prostitution. They cannot take an oath of allegiance to the Caesar, because the Caesar is God. And they believe in one God, so they cannot put the two together. And by behaving differently, the society looked down on them as not only odd people, but also people who are not part of our life. They are really having something against us. You know, if you study Europe just before the rise of Hitler, in the ghetto, and I know a great deal about the ghetto because I talked to people who lived in the ghetto and I lived in the ghetto myself when I was a young kid. The ghetto has its own life, its own jobs. Strange enough, has its own language. And in Europe, the Jews created Yiddish, which is a mixture of Hebrew and German. So they can talk to each other, and the outsiders don't understand what they're talking about. They trade with each other, almost like another forms of ghetto that I have seen here in America, the Mennonites and the Amish. So, of course, the Amish, when you go to visit them, they welcome you. They have not that fear of the strangers. I don't know how far they were persecuted here in America, but at least they run away from Europe, get their shelter here. I lived with the Amish in three different places, and I love, admire their life. I love the food also. And the bread, and the honey, everything. But, you know, there was one occasion, I wanted to have a glass of beer, and I couldn't. And I had to excuse myself from some of their meetings to call an American friend to drive me out the ghetto to go and get some drink and just to feel normal. not to live in a very watertight system. I think Judaism will be almost like that, with a difference that the Amish can eat any food. They are not afraid of what the Jews will think to be unclean food. They are not afraid to touch other people, but to touch a Gentile, to shake hands with a man or a woman who's not a Jew, is a defilement, because they are not clean. They worship a foreign god. Now, in this environment comes a little tiny seed called the church. Now, how the church live in such a society? What do you think? How can they live in that society where they have the heathen and the Jews? And they are, you know, in the days of Paul, a small church in Philippi will be 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 30 people. The largest Christian community ever existed in the days of the apostles were actually in Antioch.
Antioch had the largest congregations.
Yep, and that is now it's inside Turkey, modern Turkey. We don't know why, but a number of people left Judea, settled in Antioch, got the gospel, and became really the major center for preaching. Next to it will be Alexandria in Egypt. It became another center too. But in Asia Minor, which would be modern Turkey and part of Greece, the church was little tiny thing, very, very small. We don't have any idea about figures, but from the literature we can tell that it was a small city. Now, how did the Christians live in that city?
There were three levels, popular, political, and then it was our third.
Political is. And then in that multi-religious, multi-culture society, the Christians had to live. And please listen carefully. You are not expecting someone like Plato or Aristotle to be a worship of idols, are you? You think so?
You don't think Plato or Aristotle would worship idols?
You really think these great philosophers of ancient Greece would really go and pay homage to a statue? No. They were highly, highly educated people. I mean, we look now at the books left by Aristotle, and we realize that, in fact, they are at the very foundation of European culture and also American culture. Let me give you a piece of information that you may not hear outside this classroom. If you read any book about biblical criticism, it comes from Aristotle.
Biblical criticism comes from Aristotle.
100%.
How did that happen when he lived 400 years before?
Because he was very keen on defining how to read a document, how to see if this document is original, if the person who wrote the document actually copied other ideas from other people. And what does the author actually believe, you know, what we call internal evidence in a document? I don't know how to give you a good example about that. But if you are Aristotelian. All right.
One of Aristotle.
All right. If you are that kind of person, let's give you a good example. You read the Gospel of John chapter 1. Right? The first 18 verses has a word called logos in Greek and word in English. Now that word logos do not appear after verse 18. Are you with me? So if you are a student of Aristotle, you always say why logos appeared in the first 18 verses but not in the rest of the gospel. So immediately you deduce that the first 18 verses must have been added later on. They are not part of the gospel. Okay? But if you are a Jew, a rabbi, I'm not a student of Greek philosophy, you would know that logos is wisdom, and wisdom is divine. And that wisdom appeared in a human form in verse 14, 15, 16, 17, you know. The word became flesh, you know, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So after you made your introduction of the Logos who became incarnate, you focus on the incarnation. You leave the eternal, majestic life of the Logos, and you focus on the incarnation, because that's the good news. You see how the two lines do not Mer, cannot meet anywhere. And when you say to some of our great scholars, you know, you're still Greek in your thinking when you read the Bible. You need to be a little bit Jew, a Semite. They frown at, you know, if you read the book by Aristotle on metaphysics, you get a good dose of biblical criticism. It's on the internet. I would not advise you to have it unless you have a good bottle of whiskey in the house. Because, you know, after 2, 3, 5 chapters, you will feel utterly miserable. So, never mind. Now then, how did Christianity spread in the ancient civilization? What is that citizenship, you know, in heaven? Is not to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, is not really enough to fill your life with every need, with everything? You go to Rome, you became a senator, or you get decorated by the Caesar, or you're given a lot of money from the treasury, you know? I see how people here in the States receive high honors from the Congress, and I think this is great. Is that enough? Why do you need to be a Christian in the apostolic period? Why? Have you ever heard that question in America? Why are you a Christian? Put your hands up.
Yeah, what context? I mean,
oh, people just tell you, why are you a Christian? Not why you are a Baptist or a Catholic or an Orthodox. Why are you a Christian? No?
Not in that way. People.
Yeah. I don't know whether this is good or bad.
Yeah.
Why are you a Christian? You know, in the Middle East, in Egypt, where I spent 25 years of my life, I used to hear that question at least 5, 10, 20 times a day.
Because
it's a Muslim society. And I think, I don't know how you communicate with Muslims here in America, but if you go and live in a Muslim neighborhood, you know, they'll come and talk to you, why are you a Christian? Why don't you become a Muslim? I have seen it happening in certain parts of the USA. It may come to you one day. It may, I don't know.
It's not kosher to talk about religion. You never ask anybody about it.
Well,
some of it's apathy. People don't care.
Yeah.
About it. It means very little.
But I mean, you never ask.
What church you go to?
Yeah. We carry this.
Why do you go to church?
Why do you go to church?
Yeah, why do you go to church?
Well, okay. All right, let's focus on the apostolic period then. Okay, so what really was the attraction to people who lived in a society that can give them everything? You want to trade, the route for trade goes from Rome across the whole ancient world, protected by Roman garrisons. Mail, yes, the Roman coins is the monetary system for trading.
Monetary.
Yep, everything is fine. So if everything is good, why do you go and take the narrow road?
Of Christianity.
Of Christianity, obviously. What was attractive? What do you think? Okay, let me jog your memory, because since you are living in such a nice, peaceful country called the USA, and you've never been challenged about your faith, let me tell you 4 basic things.
What was attractive about Christianity
in
the apostolic period?
Apostolic period. You mind if I take my jacket?
No.
Off. You mind? Well, we always ask when in the University of Cambridge, you have to ask the students to give you permission, take off your tie and your jacket. I felt very cold, but now I feel started to warm up. So, okay. How many things we are about to talk?
Four.
Four things. You know, my dear friends, look inside your own heart. You see down deep in you, and in spite of being a Christian, a real hunger for something infinite. You know, humanity has a natural hunger for the infinite. And that infinite is God. We have been created according to the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And there's hunger, thirst for our Creator. We add things, but this hunger is remained always unsatisfied. Cannot be satisfied except by meeting God. A desire for the best also. I want the, even modern times I would say, I want the best pair of jeans, the best shoes, the best car, the best insurance, the best house, the best computer program. Even when I was in England, young people used to say to me, young girls, unmarried, I really want the best husband. Or I want the best wife. And if you ask who is the best husband, you get something completely unreal. You know? Please, don't look around you to your wife or to your husband, you know, because I am innocent. I don't know anything about anyone, believe me. I mean, who is the best? And what do you mean by the best? You know, I used to listen to this. I keep saying, you know, why don't you just marry a human being like you who has defects and has something good and try to mellow together? But, you know, it's the best coming from the deep desire to be like God, to be the image of God, truly the image of God. The best of everything. You know, we look for the most beautiful painting, the most beautiful woman, the most handsome man. My wife said to me, mustn't use the word beautiful for a man, because people suspect your sexual behavior. Okay. But in our language, we can say to a man, you are beautiful. But you know, maybe a woman can say that, but a man says that, can dog, I trust you.
I wouldn't say it.
Hey, Bob Walter?
True that.
Okay. You know, why do I need that? Why are we afraid of something horrible? Why are we afraid of, why don't we like bad smell? You know, a rotten piece of meat in your fridge that has been there for a year or two. You know, I once caught a little mice and put it in the fridge to stop the students eating my food. It was it's wrapped in a nice plastic bag. So when they come, you know, they don't even ask permission. They open the fridge and eat the food. So when they open that and they saw it, they stopped eating the food. But you know, fear. Fear. And then I look for a dead cat, actually. But I could not secure that. I'm just telling you, why are we afraid of the ugly, of the smelly, of the unusual? Because it brings down deep, touches something in us called the desire for immortality. The desire for the infinite and the desire for immortality. You know, if you buy something, my goodness, if it doesn't last for a long time, we get upset, right? I once bought a pair of shoes on sale. I bought them for five English pounds. They looked absolutely fantastic. After a month, they fall into pieces. I took them to the shop, and the man, you know, said, I'm sorry, that's what you paid for. Are you going to replace them? Ah, I can give another pair. You know, no. Something better? Well, you have to face the difference. But you know, I was very upset. But then I looked at him and said, you know, there aren't any good pair of shoes that I like to buy. Thank you very much to them. You can take them as a gift. Goodbye. And I walked out. And he was very shocked. But you see, I want something to last. And whenever we have something, even in a human relationship, and it breaks down, we are immensely disturbed. Right?
Yep.
If you have been through a divorce, in spite of all the difficulties, you look back at your first marriage or second marriage or third marriage, I don't know, none of my business, and you can still feel the scar, right? Because something was good, but then it actually was broken by whoever, by you, by others, that doesn't matter. But you know, when there is something disturbing in me and in you, then that desire for the immortality is stirred up, you know, and makes us agitated, angry, anxious, unable even to sleep. The fear of failure. I don't know if you have been a teacher, Pam would know that. I don't know about American students, but English students, the week before the examination take place, you have the highest rate of infection and illness and disease and headaches and calls for the hospital because of the anxiety. You know, people are really worried. And in spite of the fact that the record could be good, but there is an anxiety. And it appears in different forms. Illness is one of it. Quarrels. You know, we normally speak in the university of April blue.
Quarrels, you know? April blue.
Yeah, because, you know, they come and, the students come and quarrel with the tutors.
They come and quarrel with the tutors?
Oh, yes. You did not teach us about this. Why, you know, in their revision, they become very anxious. Have you got that, Pam?
Yes.
Have you got that, Bob, in teachings? Yeah. You know, you never covered this topic. You gave us too much to read. You know, all sorts of things, but I kept saying, I said once to a student, you don't need to read that book. There's nothing about it in the examination. Really? I said, yes, go and drink a glass of sherry and enjoy life. You know, tomorrow the paper will tell you something different. And he said, tell me more. No, not on my dead body. You see, that is the desire for mortality. Number three.
So the first two were
infinite.
Hunger for the infinite. Two was fear of failure.
Desire for immortality.
And number three. Please, friends, listen carefully. In the human heart, there is always a desire for life after death. It is part of the immortality, but immortality is a vague idea. Mythology, you know this word, mythology? You know, of the gods coming from heaven, did not produce any good teaching. And then comes the gospel to say, there is a man came from heaven called Jesus, and he told us a great deal about heaven. Not only that, but also the resurrection of the body. I don't know if you have, I think if I'm not mistaken, I have seen two Egyptian mummies here in the museum in Indiana, right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. The ancient Egyptians were very keen on the resurrection of the body, but they can see that the body will decay, will disintegrate. Through their great art of medicine, they managed to create the art of
mummification.
Thank you. Because, you know, the spirit has to come and find its body complete and intact. Because if it disintegrates, there is no chance for that person to be resurrected. If you read an ancient Jewish prayer, you found the curse. May God crush his bones. Means may God crush the constitution of his body, that this person will not be in the day of the resurrection. You know this from Jewish tradition. Then Christianity came and said, look, life is not wasted at the grave. Your body will disintegrate, but it will rise up in a new body, like the body of Jesus.
Amen.
So the resurrection received its image, received its confirmation by the life of the man Jesus Christ. I have to go back to point one and two and to say, for the infinite, people were seeking God. But in Christ, God came to us.
Amen.
You know, all religions are attempt to reach God. Christianity is the only religion that says God comes to seek us. And he is the one who will fill that hunger. Does this click with the dialogue between our Lord and the Samaritan woman at the well?
Yeah.
You remember? Yeah. And for immortality, I am the life. I am the resurrection. If you come to me, you will know these things. I am the truth also. Not the truth in an abstract way, but the truth in a human form. You don't need a theory or philosophy to know truth. You need to get to know me. I don't know if it is common in American Christianity to talk about the incarnation as a revelation of humanity. I don't know. Is that a common theme in American Christianity, John Lugar?
I don't think so.
I suspected that. Is that a common theme? Because you see, why people embrace Christianity? Because they saw a revelation of how should I live as a human. A good human life. Christianity is about being truly human. But number four, people looked at the Christian life and saw something that is completely different from paganism and even Judaism. Something called the Christian community, called the church. You know, there was a saying in the fourth century, when a pagan met another pagan and saw him happy and joyful, he will say to him or to her, you must have met a Christian today. You know, I say, you know, we say mea culpa in Latin.
When you say mea culpa.
You know, in Latin, you know, I wonder if that is true about us today. I don't know. I met lovely Christians who led me to the Lord. That I do not deny. But it is uncommon to meet a pleasant Christian. I'm sorry to say that. You know the four spiritual laws? You are a sinner, you're going to hell, right? You know what is the good news about that? Just tell me. This is a little side way, but just tell you. We have been involved in the last 2 weeks over a book that people talk about it without even reading it. Love Wins. You know that book, Love Wins?
Yes.
Love Wins.
Yeah, Love Wins, yes.
Rob Bell.
I heard Rob Bell, yes. And people talk about it without even reading it. The man is not a universalist. The man does not denounce hell. The man just asks questions. And does not answer all the questions. Because sometimes many questions cannot be answered. But people fighting, instead of sitting, looking at it, you know, objectively, they fight. And after they fight, do you really believe that someone can walk up and say, oh, I am so happy, I met a very pleasant Christian today? No. We have lost that joy and peace that was a mark of the apostolic Christianity. We talk about peace next time, and please don't miss next time. If you have an appointment with your doctor, cancel it and come. Because there is something that we need to say. To the church. And tonight is the church. What was so good about the church in the apostolic period? I'm not going to read the handout, but I want to highlight three things. My wife always said to me, don't read. I said, I have a good reader. Pam can read. No, don't let Pam read. Just speak from your heart.
Pam, I never said that.
You actually did, but you forgot to thank you. Okay. If I come to church in the days of Paul, what do I see in the church? I see three things. Number one, I see people who are humble enough like Jesus. Like to be slaves. Doulos is the Greek word. You have it here in the handout. Doulos. Slave.
D-U-L-O-S.
It's a bad word in American, right? It is a bad word in the Roman society. Because a doulos, a slave, is someone who has no right. He is a commodity. You can buy a slave from the market. A man or a woman. If you don't like him, you can kill him. And that's not a crime. Or you can sell him back. People met Christians who were so happy, so joyful to be slaves like Jesus. We say it is service and relationship from underneath, not from above. And you know, in history, the gentleman said to me, say something about Egypt. Well, Egypt or the third world will never progress. We'll get it. Revolution or no revolution, there is no progress. Because the change come from the top imposed on the people. Any attempt to reform from the top has always failed. It failed in Russia. Communism, if you study communism very well, it was an attempt of an elite to lead the society towards what we call socialism. And it failed. Because it is from the top imposed on the bottom. You know why things that work from high up on the bottom fail? You know why? Do you know why? Because the people need to be convinced, number one. And the people on the top has to be completely holy. H-O-L-Y. Without fault. And the authority has to be truly for the service, not for control. You can count hundreds of reasons for failure. But the most important one is the authority. I don't know if you follow what's happening in Syria or what's happening in Yemen. Every day, you know, I hear things on the Arab media that's absolutely frightening. They reckon that from the uprising in Syria up till now, at least 3,000 people lost their life. 25 people are not known whereabouts. Disappeared. Thousands of people in behind bars. Okay. The authority from above cannot bring a change. Forget it. Because if this authority is corrupted, you know, my dear friends, I don't know how to tell you that sad story. If you go to most of the Middle Eastern countries, have you seen on the internet the palace where Mr. Mugabe is living? Yes? Oh, Lord. You know, the infrastructure of the authority is to serve itself. If there is anything that can help the people, it is on the fringes. The people in the fringes are those who can make that infrastructure work. And they are corrupted too. Because, you know, there is no accountability. At least here you can go to court, federal court. You can take the president to court. But you cannot take a policeman to court in many of the third world countries. You can't. Policeman whose hand actually stand with human innocent human blood, you cannot take him to court. But in that society, people came and saw in the church three different kinds of Christians. One we call episcopos, one we call, which means bishop, and the second called deacon, and the third we call the people of God. Not three ranks. In fact, the bishop and the deacon were the most humble people in the community.
Servants.
Not servants,
the slaves.
You read this handout carefully, you discover that doulos is a slave. From the word doulos come the word diakonia, means service. I serve you not because I am better than you, not because I have authority, no, because I have taken the place of Jesus Christ who is in me, and we are offering that service to you. Not to replace him, but to be in communion with him. You understand? Mm-hmm. Have you seen some of the movies about ancient Rome? Have you seen an old movie called Ben-Hur? Mm-hmm. Several times. You remember the proconsul in Judea, when he says, now I'm standing here talking to other friend. If I step and sit on that seat, I will be representing Caesar or Rome. And I cannot let you go. You see, the duality of the relationship. Here I am with you. But once I step over, my goodness, the distance could be 3, 4, 5, 6 yards. Once I step there, but you know, to be an overseer, if you step into the depths of humility, into self-sacrifice. And you know, that's what the people saw. And number two, and I wish we can spend a whole week on that, because it is very, very important. A deacon in the book of Acts supposed to be a servant of tables. Right? Right?
Yeah, like Stephen.
Like Stephen. And people think that there are two different ministries, one for the word of God, and the second one is for the table. Oh, yes. It says in the book of Acts, it's not good for us to leave the word of God and to serve tables. But you know, what is a table in Christianity? proper Christianity, not what we have in our popular understanding. A table is where you put the food, correct? Now, what do you think is the greatest kind of food Christians will normally eat together in the apostolic period? It's a good guess. It's a good guess. It is the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is celebrated in a proper supper, actually. People bring food with them to share the food together. You read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. It's called, actually, the ancient name is called Agape, the love feast. But the love feast is basically to give food to those who need food, to the poor. There is no duality between the word of God and the table. This is our modern mind. For very, very good reason. Friends, read the life of Jesus in the four Gospels. The kingdom of God is always acted and revealed in normal human life. A sower going out to put the seeds, right? A man has two sons. A man traveling to Jericho falls into the hand of the thieves, the Good Samaritan. All is in real life here on earth. That is where the kingdom of God is like. And Christ is the man who distributed food to people. He cared about their needs. So the church looked at the Logos, creator of the Gospel of John, as the one who also is the Lord of creation. How often do we speak in our churches today that Christ is the Lord of creation? Oh, he's the Lord of the church. That's fine. But is the church a ghetto in an enclave in the country? And the society is there, and the church is that little, tiny, small circle where there is something about God. And outside, once we leave the Sunday service, there's nothing about God. But not in the apostolic period. God was everywhere. God is in the ordinary, in the breaking bread, in feeding the poor, in visiting those who are in prison because of the incarnate Son of God. They saw the human needs as the needs of Christ. And they supplied the needs to each other. That's the church. And you know, during time of plagues, strange enough, this is recorded by heathen historians. During the time of plagues, it was only the Christians who cared for the sick. The heathen ran away. They opened the churches like hospitals. They visited the sick. They proved to be people of good quality. And it is the quality of life that brings people to the Lord. Not the four laws. You are a sinner, you have sinned, therefore you go into hell. No. It is your quality. It is the way I live as a human being. I became a Christian because I met two good Christians. Nobody convinced me from books, because books could not have worked on me. But I saw in the life of the two people that actually nurtured me, I saw something divine. I saw the love of God also. You can't actually compose a good homily on love and you don't live that kind of love. You can say to a woman, if you want to quote her, "You are the most beautiful girl. I love your eyes. I love your hair." But you don't even give her a hug and kiss her. He'll not believe you. If she's intelligent enough. You know, love is not by talking. Love is by example. And then people went to the church and saw the church. And they loved Christianity.
That's number two,
according.
Number two, the kingdom of God, is that where we picked up?
Yeah. And number three, what they saw in the apostolic period. The preaching of the word of God in the apostolic period went hand in hand with something that we call the gifts of the Spirit. Prophecy, healing, exorcism. You know, you come to someone, speak to him, and he or she can tell you what's in your heart before you open your lips with a word. Have a word of knowledge about you. You come to ask a question, and before you ask a question, you hear the answer. Gifts of the Spirit. The heathen looked at the Christians and saw something that is not actually in the heathen society.
It's not in the heathen society.
Nope. The gifts of the Spirit. Paul says, you know, if you speak in tongues and an ordinary man walked in and you tell him about what's hidden in your heart, he will fall down and say that God is in you. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Yeah, there's something about these people. Something that is so unusual. Something actually uncommon. Cannot be seen in the society. The gifts of the Spirit. Plus, the service as slaves. Lastly, and that was actually... Have you ever been in a dinghy or a boat and you had a little hole in your boat? A little hole, and then the water starts to leak and suddenly found yourself in the water. It did happen to me once. But I was really lucky that I was not in the deep, deep end, you know. Otherwise, because I'm not a very good swimmer. You know, the big hole that actually pierced paganism was the message of divine love. Uh-huh. You know?
What pierced paganism was the message of divine love.
Absolutely. You know, you think divine love is such a simple idea. Yeah? Too simple, that's not attractive. Not true. Divine love pierced paganism. Really, it made it sink. Number one, oh my Lord, it said God has a special love for sinners and those who are failures.
Amen.
You don't need to be a senator or a general in the Roman army. You are a sinner, God loves you as he loves the successful also.
Amen.
The distinction between the class of society was removed because of divine love. I think that is, believe me, that's very dangerous.
That's great news.
It's not good, it's very dangerous too. Because you see, suddenly the value of the human person is not about achievement. No. It became the value of his, the quality of his or her love. And you know, I get so annoyed talking to many people whom I really love and respect. When we disagree with each other, it's all about knowledge. The Bible says that. Pastor Swanson said that. Commentary said that. The father of the church said that. Thank you. But do we still love each other? Yes or no? When it comes to love, there's no disagreement. When it comes to knowledge, heaven help. It is like an atomic bomb. Have you ever seen some of the old pictures of taken of Hiroshima and Nagasaki? This is how knowledge can destroy the church. Love builds. Yes. Let us disagree about everything. About everything. From Genesis to Revelation. But let us love. Let us love one another as Christ loves us. Then the disagreement will take a different turn. That's a big one. And more important, God does not accept us because of our good works.
Amen.
You are accepted by God because you are human. God loves you because you are his creature. And the evidence of his love is not what he said. No. The evidence of his love is sending his son to share the pit of death and to bring life to us.
Amen.
You know, this is like, I don't know, have you ever met someone who's really, you know, very big macho guy and challenged you for a fight? And he looked at you and thought that he can actually just squash you like an orange or like a lemon. Have you? And suddenly this little tiny thing gives you a punch in the nose and you are lost. Have this ever happened to you? You know, that divine love in absurd period is like David fighting Goliath. I love that little rascal called David. He could not fight Goliath on his terms. Having, you know, the shield and, you know, read the description of Goliath in the book of Samuel. He cannot fight him as a soldier because he will lose. He decided to fight him as a shepherd. Gets a stone and is very good with the
slingshot
and aims at the forehead. And within seconds, the giant is dead. You know, we cannot fight civilization by offering an alternative. Fighting it on its own terms. No, we will lose. We can fight civilization and culture and political ideologies by divine love.
Amen.
By having that love in me. A love that can put a hand, sincere hand, to lift up a fallen. A love that does not look at bad records. You know, when you apply for a job in Britain, I believe it's the same in America, you need to produce your resume. And it's all about your success. Right? And you know, on paper, it looks fantastic. But are you really that fantastic person? We advertised for a job and six people, applied. And one of them on the paper was fantastic. And they employed her. Good heavens. Within a month, that beautiful mask evaporated. Appeared under that a person who cannot cooperate with the colleagues, does not want to come into faculty meetings, has her own agenda, absolutely impossible to listen to her while she is teaching. And we looked at the record. I said, but this says the opposite. But reality proved that it is only paper. Christ is not words to be said. Christ is actions communicated through words. Please pay attention to that. It's not words produce action. No, it's action created words. Christ comes to you in an action. Maybe through a word in your heart, but comes to you in an action. And divine love is an action that was lacking in paganism. So, my dear brothers and sisters, You know, Bob Walter, that looks like a hieroglyphic production. It's not your fault.
We're not quite sure what happened.
But you know, you can download that. Read the one on the bishop and the one on the deacon. It came on the digital, right?
And on that, by the way, did everybody get the emails? Did y'all get the email stuff? George, you write on a Mac, is that right?
Yes.
Okay. George writes on a Mac. I come through a PC, and normally I copy his, when I finish it, onto just my PC in a different document. Sorry if I'm losing you, but you get a thing, and if you can't open it, look, and it probably says .docx. That means it was written on a Mac. Well, I forgot, and Peggy actually pointed it out, that it wouldn't open, and I'd forgotten to flip it over. So if you ever get that, let me know. But all this stuff, obviously, is in that...
It's not the Mac. It's just a new software.
It's a new Word.
New Word.
Yeah.
Oh, is it
it's Windows 7?
10?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry, I need to get off that track.
Okay.
Number 3.
Okay. Number 3. Otherwise, I'll pay a fine to Mr. Waldron.
That was number 3. No.
For the divine love, my dear friends, it was not an idea or a concept. It was the person of Jesus Christ. Please inform me, do you ever speak of Jesus as the Lord of love in America? The Lord of love?
Unfortunately
not. You never heard that in your hymns? There must be some ancient hymns.
But a lot of these things you're talking about, the only place we ever do see them, you know, Lord of creation, I'm sure there's a hymn that's got something close to that, if not that exact
yes.
word, but it's the only place you ever see it. Never heard it preached.
The Lord of love. And you know, the connotation of the word Savior, soteros in Greek, it does not mean, as we have it today in contemporary Christianity, someone who discovers you are in a problem and comes to you and to your aid. That's a bad doctrine of salvation. I come to save you from your problems. No. You remember the saying of our Lord in the Gospel of John, I came that you have, that you may have
life
and you see, that is salvation. And I think, you know, through divine love, through the incarnation of the Lord of love, in the apostolic period, paganism could not offer a model that can challenge Christianity. Simply, none of the ancient gods ever died for a sinner. The ancient gods are big matches, you know, muscles, spears, you know, and fight and kill. But here is that Son of God who goes to the pit in order to lift us up to his glory. Divine love also bestows on us the divine glory itself. I was in a chair, and sometimes, you know, I have a loose tongue sometimes. I always had the wrong impression that it will be safe to talk to Christians. But then I discovered that it wasn't safe at all. You're laughing? Listen to this. I was in a church, not here. Here I feel more free, but I don't have a loose tongue. In a church, we were reading a text from the 4th century. 360 years after our Lord. How many years?
360.
So you expect that people will listen. And I had the text in both Greek and in English. And the English was not my translation. It was a translation of the University of Oxford. But I check everything. I don't take any translation for granted, including a New Testament English. I don't. Is it correct or not? And the text says, now when angels offer him and worship the incarnate Son of God, we are included in that praise and in that worship. A religious leader sitting in the congregation stood up and pointed the finger to me. That is a heresy. very serious word. Angels worship us, yes. Not because of us, but because of the incarnation. It is the minister of that church that saved my neck, actually. Here is the text in Greek. Oh, it's a text that was written by a great man who had a great reputation in the ancient church called Saint Athanasius or Athanasius of Alexandria. It's not me. And he said, heresy! I said, it's not my text. It's not my idea. The ancient church believed in the immense value of the human person. You are equal to Christ. This is how God the Father looks at you. Heresy! No. We have to go to John 17, unpack it a little bit. But at the end of the meeting, six people refused to shake hands with me. Yes, as very much expected. And then I said to the gentleman who invited me, do you really think I did something wrong? He said, no. George, this is unusual. We are in a society that actually can crush people. And now you put them on equal terms with Christ, it sounds like heresy. I said, no. A woman said to me, this is New Age. I said, rubbish. The New Age is copying, is cloning us. We are not cloning them. They clone us. It's not New Age. Read John 17. And, you know, can I borrow your Bible, Doug? Oh, and you forgot. Thank you, Mr. Walter. Look at this. Faster equal to Christ. Thank you. My wife has told me off.
I didn't.
Okay. John 17, please. Verse 25. Doug, out loud, like a good American reader.
Just one verse.
Verse 25 to the end of the chapter.
Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
You see? It's one undivided love. And look, have you ever stumbled, you know, came across this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1? Is it 1 Peter, 2 Peter? I don't remember. It comes in a minute, in a minute, in a minute. You have Peter in the NIV?
It's after Genesis.
He is so bad.
I am so bad, yes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Come on, Cindy, out loud with your lovely voice.
His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness.
Mm-hmm. Go on.
Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire.
You see, you participate in the divine nature. I challenge you to tell me, have you ever heard a sermon on that verse? Yes? Yes? Why not? Participate in the divine nature? Oh no. This is New Age. It's 2 Peter. It's not New Age. They clone us. We don't clone them. And we will talk about that when we come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 onwards. If you miss it, you miss a good jar of honey. Any questions? Any questions? Any questions? Yes?
Oftentimes,
Mike?
Oftentimes throughout the Bible you'll see where it says according to his works.
What's that? Out loud, I can't hear you.
The phrase in the Bible is according to your works is used often. And yet you say that as long as we accept Christ, we're not judged on our works. And yet in the Bible it often says according to your works.
Well,
speak to that at all?
Can we postpone that to next,
sure.
next Wednesday? Yes. You know why? You know why?
Because we don't have time tonight.
Well, that's one reason. And in American, you say you open a can of
worms.
Yes.
Thank you.
And I don't mind to open that can of worms at the very beginning.
Okay.
So we can kill all of them. Okay, Mike, can you lead in prayer, please?
Can I lead us in prayer? Sure.
Thank you.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this group of people tonight that we come together and hear your word through George and strengthen one another. And we ask that we all travel home safely this evening. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Where's my yellow sheet of information? Oh.